we're always talking about the church in some form or fashion. And of course, you understand that our view of church comes from Scripture. Cam's going to prove that right now by reading through some of Ephesians 4 for us. Go ahead, Cam.
As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ has apportioned it. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind and teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
Thank you, Cam. Good job. We're in week three of a five-week series about vision and values. We kind of circle back around to this in sort of an intense way every year in January. We're always talking about vision and values. You can't let those conversations go more than about a month without revisiting them because we just have a tendency to forget. We want to keep the most important things in front of us, continue to paint the gospel picture in fresh ways, really, in order to just continue to draw us in to the beautiful people that God has created us to be and into the abundant life that God has for us, right? It's a plodding thing to just continue to build into, understand, recap, drive into our hearts the things of God that are most important. It's not a race. It's the turtle and the hare. You know, we want to just keep on going and going, hitting these things. And so here we are, expanding on really the three basic loves that Jesus ordained. Loving God, loving others, loving those that haven't found their way back to God. We're expanding on that a little bit to include what we've been calling these vision anchors. Themes like being ridiculously unified, the specialness of children, the being aggressive in multiplication. That's our next gen space. Thinking about the spaces of intersection, like the hub and the freshness and the sincerity of our worship. We want to just keep creating spaces where we can lean in and know God on a deeper level, more consistently. So back to the three loves. I'm going to mention, basically we're going to talk about worshipful, pillar one, relational, pillar two. Spend a little time on that. I'll jump to missional. I'll build that out a little bit. I want to mention a couple of these vision anchors, and then I'm going to transition back to Adam, who's going to continue to help us understand the story that we're trying to build to go along with what we believe. Okay, so two loves. First two, love God, love others, highlighted by Jesus in and noted in all three of the synoptic gospels, the gospels that are similar, Matthew, Mark, Luke. We'll pull from Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. That's a critical phrase right there. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Another way of saying this is that all of the biblical imperatives and truly a whole bunch of cultural dysfunctions, quite honestly, get answered almost automatically if you trust God above all else and the good of others outranks your own desires. If you trust God, if you're yielding to God, if He is King and the good of others outranks your desires, then how would you ever use people? How would you ever gossip? How would you ever hold a grudge? How would you ever justify dishonesty? If God is your king, others are more important than yourselves, how would you ever cheat in marriage, in money, in work, in your integrity? How would you ever stay addicted to comparison and competition? If Jesus is king and others are a priority above you, how would you ever need to win every conversation? How would you ever ghost or withdraw or punish someone with silence? How would you ever dehumanize someone you disagree with? Right? All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Love God, love others. If that's true about us, and maybe you should say the more that that is true about us, apologies would come more quickly. Admissions of shortcomings and failings would pour out. Forgiveness would come unconditionally. We would tell the truth gently. We would make room for people. We would move toward conflict in order to help toward resolution. We would tell others the story of Jesus. We would stay together no matter what the differences are if we love God and we love others. And we're aiming at that. We're made to be worshipful beings, and on some level we are worshipful, but we want to be more worshipful. We want to honor God in greater and greater magnitude in a million little ways. We want to be people who love and prioritize others. We want to be relational in a million little ways. Worshipful and relational. Missional comes from Matthew 28, known as the Great Commission. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And that was proven in the final stages of him being more powerful than death itself. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Immerse them in these things and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." The third love. It's not just another idea to agree with. It's a direction that love naturally goes when we love God and we love others. If you really love God, you really love people, you don't stay closed in. You don't hold it to yourself. Love moves outward. At some point, it stops being only about my formation and my community and becomes concerned for the ones who aren't here yet. And by here, I don't mean Vista. I mean in the family of God, children of God. Love moves outward. Comes a concern for the ones that are here, the ones who don't know that they're welcome. Ones who assume God is against them. Ones who've been hurt by the church or bored by religion or busy or numb. That's why Jesus' final words aren't, "Stay safe. Be comfortable." His final words are, "Go." And notice how Matthew 28 starts. Before the mission even stated, it says they worshiped him. And did you catch this? But some doubted. He just rose from the dead. He's talking to them. They worship at some to people still sorting it out. Don't you oftentimes think, boy, if I'd have just been there and I'd seen it, I would have believed. It's like, no, you wouldn't. You probably might not have. And I'm going to say it like Jerry Seinfeld would say it. You might not believe. You don't think you have what it takes to be salt and light in the world? I know you oftentimes don't believe that you are what it takes. The people Jesus was admonishing to follow and to go are none of the people that you would have identified, that any of us would have identified as qualified to go. This is how it's always been with God. The people he chooses are, from the world's view and by world standards, the wrong people. Abraham, Noah, Job, David, Rahab, Peter. Read Hebrews 13, the cloud of witnesses, are a lot of lackluster people. You're in phenomenal company if you don't have it all together and you're being asked to go. And then he grounds this third love in two stabilizers, really: authority and presence. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus has universal authority. Therefore, his people have a universal assignment. All authority has been given to me, so therefore go. So to remember a few things that means. The mission that we have is grounded in a throne, not in our theatrics. We go because he's the king, not because we're competent or persuasive. We go because he's the king. And the scope, like I said, makes sense, right? If his authority is in heaven and on earth, then all nations isn't random ambition. It's the proper reach of his kingship. There's no kingship on earth that reaches around the world except for the one who has authority over all of heaven and earth. His kingdom is the whole earth. The tone isn't optional. This isn't, you don't go if you feel called to go. It's the rightful command of one who has authority. He is saying to you and me, believers, go. It frames all of discipleship under the space of allegiance. Make disciples isn't mainly win arguments or get converts. It's bring people under Jesus' teaching and his way of life because he has the right to be obeyed. And the confidence is built in. You're not expanding your influence. You're acting under his. So we don't go in our own strength with our own agenda to win arguments. It's to represent a king who actually has the world in his hands. Authority, one of the stabilizers of the Great Commission. The other is his presence. And surely I am with you always. We don't go alone. We don't go as a salespeople. We go as people who have been with and are with Jesus. And we trust him that he'll be with us as we move toward others. It's worshipful and missional. And I don't know, maybe on some level it's all inspiring. Or, I don't know, interesting. But then Monday hits. Schedules hit, nerves hit, old gravity kicks in, right? And if we don't give love somewhere to go, it drifts back into theory, which is part of the reason for, like, building this out into these anchors, these vision anchors. And here's a couple missional ones. The hub and next generation. I'm just going to hit these pretty briefly. The hub, this building, this facility that we have, you might want to think of it like a table. Table doesn't tell you what to think, doesn't require you to know any lingo, it doesn't need you to be certain age or color or gender. A table just makes room. Table creates the possibility for intersections, work with life, community with need, conversation and friendship, help and hope. Table itself doesn't set itself or gather any people. That requires us, requires you, your prayerful consideration, your sphere of influence, your work, your creativity to use it. Little reminder, tables tend to get dirty. And although we want to care for this place and make it a clean, well-lit place, the hub is meant to be well-used, flexible, not guarded, open, authentic, busy, not boring, a place where we meaning you, create traffic. Because another metaphor, the hub's like a side door. It's a table and it's like a side door. The words church and sanctuary come with a whole history for people. Am I lying to you? Comes with a whole history for you. For many that we are hoping for, it's a negative history. Sometimes it's a history of wounds. Sometimes it's just boredom. Many times there's misunderstanding. But the hub is an access point without having to leap the church hurdle first. So it's part of what we have in mind here. At its core, it's not too dissimilar than the mission statement for Cohatch. You know Cohatch? It's little places that are bumping up around the city and different under different names. People go to work, find a space, an office, a conference. Their vision is to bring people together around work, community, and shared resources, especially entrepreneurs, small teams, nonprofits, remote workers who don't want to operate in isolation. Yeah, that's part and parcel to what we would hope the hub would be. It's the gospel's edge, or one of them, where the people of God and those that are far from God overlap, and the Spirit of God moves to facilitate intersections and belonging and help and storytelling about how God's working, not in a forced way, but in a natural way, what God's up to. That's the hub. Worshipful space, yes. It's a worshipful space for us. It's a missional space, an open table, a side door for those to whom we're sent. Secondly, next-gen leadership. I'm just covering two of six we'll cover over the next few weeks. Next-gen. This has a lot to do with the transfer of leadership. This is a non-negotiable thing. Paul says, the things you have heard me say to you, Timothy, right, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful people who will be able to teach others also. That's four generations right there. The faith and ownership of those who come next is the clearest indicator of where a church is headed. Well, at least one of the clearest indicators. The faith and the ownership of those who come next has a lot to do with where the church is headed. So when we say next gen, we mean how we transfer leadership, knowledge, relationships, authority. How do we steward what we've been given rather than guard it? Because we want to be a church that outlives us. Like I've said from the very beginning, I would want Vista to find its peak 75 or 100 years from now. Not in my lifetime, not in yours. We can't just invite younger people to attend. We have to prepare them and expect them to carry weight. Creates a visible, meaningful space for them to lead. With older leaders, no offense to some of us, to guide and correct and bless. If you're older, this is your opportunity to be generous. This isn't sidelining you. This is how we multiply. It's a huge part of our story. And if you're younger, it's an opportunity to step into real responsibility. We don't want to manage you. We want to entrust to you. We want to build a church that will outlive us. A missional life is something anyone can lead into. Jesus didn't give the Great Commission to spiritual superheroes. We've already covered that. So pick one direction and practice love on purpose. Let me give you a couple ideas. If you've been inward stuck, ask God to open your life outward. If you've been guarded, ask God to make you generous. If you're cynical about church, ask God to make you curious. If you've been sitting on the sidelines, ask God where you can carry the weight that he has for you. Okay, before I turn it over to Adam, which I don't even see him, maybe I'm not. Oh, there he is. I still got a couple minutes here. I want to make some observations about his initial installment of the story last week. If you missed it, it was a story about a semi-real person who Adam tracked through fake interactions and intersections with real people of this congregation. It's a weird setup. You know, when you watch a documentary and they say, the events that follow are true, but the names have been changed to protect the innocent. Ours goes like this. None of the following events are true, but the names are real. If you did hear the story, though, you were probably moved by it in some way. I heard from many of you. Some of you were unexpectedly moved. Some of you dramatically moved. In one conversation, I was told that someone felt seen and appreciated for the things that were very core to their being. In a fake story. Hold that thought. Another one who was named in the story was inspired to do the thing that was made up in the story that they did. This is the power of a story. You can start to see yourself in it. Many of you voiced your affirmation for the mention of names who you share a deep appreciation for. It meant something to you, and if you didn't happen to be named. This is the question that was haunting me. How is it that a made-up story was as impactful as it was? Here's my theory. We can feel the meaning and the significance that comes from being part of something bigger than ourselves. Even though it was fake, it was a story about being involved in something bigger than ourselves, and that rides deeply into our heart. Even more so when the greater story is God's story. I am listening to a particular podcast that Adam forwarded to me because Adam reads every book and listens to every podcast. This is an interview with a guy named Malcolm Guite, a wonderfully unique and remarkable English priest and poet, who is also, thankfully, a hobbit. Good thing he's a hobbit. And one of the many profound things he said in a singular podcast that I'm listening to over and over again is, there's a story that makes sense of all the stories you've ever loved. There's a story that makes sense of all the stories you've ever loved. You are meant for something greater than the smaller stories that consume our lives. I think this, if you'll hold with me for just an extra minute or two, I think this is what's wrapped up in the second commandment, don't make for yourself any graven images. We're not only built to be drawn up into God's story, but shockingly, we are built and intended to grow up into his character. We have been created in his image, and we are called to be more and more like him. God wants humanity to follow Jesus, who's made a way, not only into his presence, but up, if you will, into his character. And God says, don't boil me down into a graven image, into something more possible in your eyes. Are you with me? So don't boil me down into something more reasonable to rise to. Don't set up something lower than me and call it me. Don't take your simplistic, small-minded understanding of me and worship that. I created, just I'm speaking for God. Can you do that? I created you for so much more than what you can actually even imagine. Believe that and keep searching for the magnificence of me that you'll never even fully begin to grasp in this lifetime. Don't give up on that. Jesus in the second commandment is saying, don't dumb me down. It dumbs you down. If I tell you you can fly to the moon, don't spend your life climbing to the 10th floor. Don't reduce yourself down to the simplest stories of money and health and safety and family. As good as those things are, they do not compare to the story that God is telling that includes you. He's saying, let me be exorbitantly more than you can imagine and live by faith in pursuit of me. The story of your life, the story of my life, is more than the sum total of our accomplishments, our possessions, and even our impact. Those are actually terribly small things that we've made big and shiny and stuck it on a stick. God says, don't slouch toward Gomorrah. Rise to your heavenly self and your heavenly home. Let everything I've called you to, every gratitude, every prayer, every generosity, every love, every sacrifice, every encouragement, every humility, be your contribution to humanity's rise to the almighty and the eternal and magnificent work that you are meant to be a part of. Adam brilliantly helped you see yourself in the everyday fantastic story that Jesus, the Word of God, is telling. I would beg you, don't impede Jesus' speech. Spend every day learning to let Jesus say what he means to say through you. Table.
I feel like I should be vulnerable and tell you that I agonized quite a bit in writing the story. I think it's because I was falling into all the wrong temptations to begin with. I think it was back in August we had a meeting where we said we're developing these anchor points and there's this vision that God is granting us. We need a story to go with it. And for some reason, I volunteered to do that part. And I really regretted it for a long time. And I just was agonizing. I think in part because I was thinking, what would Malcolm Guite do? Or what would C.S. Lewis do? Or any other storyteller you could put into that space. And so I did find myself with this kind of roadblock. And then I realized that there was something that I had access to that they didn't have access to, and that was you. It became very, very easy to tell the story when I stopped thinking about how grand can I make it, how sophisticated can it be, how many philosophers can we slip in between the lines, and just started thinking about you. And then it was very a very joyful process to tell a story about a church that participated in God's Big C Church to be a clean, well-lit place. We've been talking about this idea of being shelter for the storm for some people who might be in the middle of it, and for others, being such a beautiful display of God's abundant life that they might be drawn towards it. And at that point, it wasn't a struggle anymore. It was merely fitting a story within the larger story, like Pastor Mike was just talking about. I was reminded, even in the midst of it, of something that Mother Teresa said once, standing in front of a rather sophisticated group of people. She was doing the speech at the graduation ceremony for Harvard University in something like 1995. And she said, "You're probably tempted to try to go do something great with your life and do grand things." And she said, "But here's the truth. You cannot do any great things. You can only do small things with great love." And to me, that's what we're called to. And so many of those moments in the story, if you boil them down to just one moment of this person contributing to making one guy feel at home, really just came down to a few fish and loaves being given over to someone, our Lord, who can expand it into a grand feast. And so when we think about the story and we think about the vision that God is coaxing us towards, really, we're just thinking about what little fish and loaves moments are available, what we have to give, and how we can give it. When we think about this clean, well-lit place and the anchor points as kind of rooms that we get to walk around in and think about what I have and how I can give it, we get to think about this contribution being used by a storyteller who is going to create waves of story, take it and have it abound. That's what our God does. In the book of Romans, actually, Paul talks about how death abounds, but grace superabounds. It's in the book of Romans in chapter 5. It's actually a word he made up. He's trying to capture what our grand storyteller does. Takes what we give and makes it superabound. He takes things and makes them grow. And so these fish and these loaves that we have the privilege to offer to the grand storyteller are these moments where we get to say yes. We are privileged to say yes, and we find that in saying yes, it's the abundant life, the truly abundant life. You know, Frederick Buechner is another one of these storytellers from the 20th century that I would give anything to be like. You might see some of his books around from time to time, even on the shelves just outside the door here. But he says things in ways that I could only dream of saying them. But one of the ways he says it, I think, that's at the core of it. He says, our role in the story is to find out where our great joy meets the world's great need. Where the fish and loaves that God has used to just coax us out of ourselves, these little things that we find joy in, how they can be leveraged for the story, where our great joy meets the world's great need. And with all these fish and loaves being on offer from all the people here in our family, it is quite a grand feast. The other thing about the story, I think we had 20 some odd names mentioned last week. Didn't you feel how it could have been 200 different names? Didn't you feel how you could picture your neighbor and the people you've been traveling with for years, how they would have fit just perfectly into the story? And that's very, very true. How so many people have been leaning into where their great joy could meet the world's great need, and for these fish and loaves to become a grand feast as they take their part in being one of the cloud of witnesses. It does begin to add up to something that is greater than the sum of its parts, something bigger than ourselves. As we start to just allow God to take a gift he gave us, imagination, and let it lead us through these rooms, these anchor points, and think about how could the hub, which is something that has brought us great joy, how could it meet the world's great need? How could positions that maybe we had as we grew up in the church, how could they be handed over so someone else can inhabit it and maybe even take it that much further into the story and towards what God intended as we continue to just offer, just say yes, to step into the story that God has written for us. That's really all the story is for, is just to remind us that actually he had it written ahead of time, and he had our place prepared ahead of time. You know, there's moments in Scripture that put that on display in really big ways, like Esther, for such a time as this. And sometimes in really embarrassing ways, like Jonah, who kept trying to say no. But in the end, the author of the story says, I don't really need you to tell this story, but I want you in the middle of this story, and was pretty insistent about it. So it may be that as we step into the cloud of witnesses to play our part in the grand story, the one that's grander than the sum of its parts, the one that's bigger than us, we may need to actually step in prayerfully. There may be a way that you have taken on water and weight over the years that God never intended for you, and pain over the years, and you may be blind to your own gifting. It's possible that you can't see the ways that he has built you for such a time as this. So I want to invite you into prayer, because that's certainly nothing that God intended for you. And after the worship team comes up, there will be a chance to lean in that way. We'll have people who are ready and willing to pray with you to remember yourself and how you were designed. Or maybe it's that you're personally in a storm right now, and you need to remember that you are a part of the cloud of witnesses, and remember that this is a safe place, safe from the storm, and also a safe place to grow into the abundance that God has for us. So we will sing again, but I don't want you to lose sight of the fact that this is not a very good story if it's any one of us on our own. It's a story about a cloud of witnesses where each of us playing our part sets the table of a grand feast for a world that's very hungry, for a world that needs our great joy to meet their great need. We want to be invited into that, inhabit these rooms, take inventory and stock of what we have and how we can use it for God's glory and for the good of those around us, and walk around a little bit in this clean, well-lit place to keep building it out for that more and more people to be safe. So if that's something we could pray about with you, I want to invite you. We'll be up here. We'll be in the back as well. Miss Sherry, Miss Wendy, myself will all be available for prayer. And I just want to invite you to stand as we remind ourselves that our small yeses are a part of a very grand amen that God is bringing about in our world, a spring that he has intended and prepared for us that we get to play a part in. So let's say our small yeses. Let's give our fish and our loaves. And let's be a clean, well-lit place for this community, for this city, and for a world that's increasingly global. Let's sing yes to our God.